1 Thessalonians chapter 5 together. We're in verses 23 to 28. We'll read it together in a little bit. The title of the message this morning is Invested and Involved. Invested and Involved. And this is Paul's benediction, his closing, his conclusion to this church in Thessalonica as he is finishing up this first letter. But in this letter, we're going to talk about, there's a lot of really rich, deep theology, like packed into just the last few verses of this passage, and I'm very excited to get into it. We're going to look at how God Himself is personally invested and involved in our spiritual growth, in our sanctification. And we're going to look at how we are called as believers to be invested and involved in each other's spiritual growth. Sometimes we have this individual mindset, like I say, I feel like I say this every week, but it's because it's all over the Bible. We're not just in this by ourselves, just me and Jesus. We're together. We're saved into a body. And so we have a responsibility to one another. So we're going to jump into the text together this morning, 1 Thessalonians 5. But by way of introduction, Ben Franklin is one of my favorite guys to read about and to study. He, to me, is easily one of the most fascinating historical characters that I have ever spent time with. I've not had coffee with him or anything, but you know what I mean. Just when you read a book about people, sometimes you feel like you have shared a meal or shared conversation together. And I've read a good deal about his life and his accomplishments and his relationships. And if there is one word that I would say describes Benjamin Franklin, out of all the words we could choose from, I would say that the word complicated would be the word that I would say belongs to Benjamin Franklin, if you know anything about him. When he was a teenager, he worked for his brother James, I believe it was, in the printing trade. He was learning to be a printmaker, and while he was apprenticing under his brother, as a teenager, Franklin secretly began writing this advice column. So picture one of our students in the youth group sneaking an advice column into his older brother's newspaper that he was apprenticing under. But here's the thing. Franklin was not posing as a 15-year-old boy. He was posing as an anonymous middle-aged widow offering advice on all sorts of things, on education and religion and women's roles in society. And then he would secretly send it in to his brother's newspaper under the pseudonym Silence Do-Good. And this column was just, it was the rage. Everybody was talking about Silence Do-Good and trying to figure out who she was. In fact, people loved her column so much that Silence Do-Good actually received several marriage proposals. And of course, those had to be turned down because they couldn't find this Silence Do-Good. When James, the older brother, found out who Silence Do-Good's actual identity was, that it was his younger brother Ben, he was none too happy. He was known to beat Ben for his indiscretions at times. So he had a complicated relationship with his brother. He also had a complicated relationship with his own son, Will. During the American Revolution, Benjamin and Will, father and son, were divided over their loyalties to the American colonies and to the British crown. And so when his son, Will, was arrested by some American revolutionaries and put into prison, Benjamin had a lot of relational capital that he could have used, some change in his pocket, so to speak, he could have spent to do something to free his son. However, because of his son's loyalty to the British crown, he let him sit in prison. They just had an on and off relationship, a lot more off than on. His relationship with God was also a complicated one. There have been some Christians who have tried to claim him, not all, some, and there have been some others in various religious groups that have tried to claim him, but he grew up in a solid Christian home, and he knew the KJV Bible inside and out. So it kind of goes to show you can know the Bible and not necessarily know the God of that Bible. Even though Franklin questioned certain core doctrines of the faith, like the fact that Jesus had two natures, that he was God and man in the same person. I mean, we can't let go of that or we stop being an Orthodox Christian church, right? But he questioned that one. But even in spite of the fact that he questioned certain doctrines, he had some unique oddities about his religious life. He was best friends or very, very close friends with George Whitefield. If you don't know that name, he was one of the greatest preachers of the First Great Awakening. People would come from miles around on foot to hear Whitefield preach. It was said that Whitfield could say the word Mesopotamia in such a way that it would just melt everyone into tears. And Franklin himself said, "I love to go hear George preach, but I'm not going to take any money or copper or anything in my pockets, because by the time I hear his sermon and they pass around the offering basket, I will empty out my pockets." And so he loved to hear preaching. He loved Whitfield. He also cited Bible verses to make his case in Congress. So during congressional hearings, he would reference Psalm 127 that says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." He would reference Bible verses. He would even call for Congress to start with prayer. And believe it or not, a number of the delegates who at least had some knowledge of God actually said they did not want to do that. But he was attempting to call on the Father of Lights. That's a direct quote. And so he said a number of things on one hand that you would say, man, it really seems like Franklin knows God, or at least something about this God. On the other hand, he had a number of people, scholars who have tried to label him as a deist, D-E-I-S-T. We'll talk about it in a second. But I want you to look at this quote behind me right here. It's been on the screen. I want you to look at that. What Franklin said, he said, "The longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. The longer I live, the more I see God's hand in the governance of our world." Someone said this, "If Franklin was a deist, he was not a very good one." You may be asking the question, well, what is a deist? You haven't told us what a deist is. Isn't a deist just somebody who believes in God? No, that's a theist, T-H-E-I-S-T. A deist essentially is this. A deist believes that God created the world, and he kind of wound the world up like a cosmic clockmaker, and then he sort of set the world down, and then he backed up, took his hands off of everything, was not close to us, was not involved, and he just let the world just spin. And whatever happens, happened, and that's how God ruled over his world. Deists believe that there is a God, but he's distant and removed, and he does not involve himself in human history. Here's the problem. It's almost impossible to open this book about anywhere you want to turn. I tried it the other day just to see if this was true. About anywhere you want to turn, it's almost impossible to find a picture of a God in this Bible that is not involved. That was a double negative. Let me say that a little more simply. Everywhere you look on the pages of Scripture, the Bible says God is deeply involved. He is deeply invested in our lives. In fact, Psalm 113, we were talking about recently, says he raises the poor up from the dust and the needy from the ash heap. They didn't raise themselves up. God raises up the poor and the needy. And so we see that God is intimately involved in our lives. And in this short section here, Paul's going to give us two important truths. Number one, that God is not distant and removed, but rather he is personally invested and involved. When you walk out today, and you're taking a nap this afternoon, and somebody shakes you and wakes you up, and they say, "What was the sermon about?" I want you to roll over and go, invested and involved. I want those two words like on the front of your brain. God is invested and involved in our growth. But second, we can't miss this, as believers, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're called to be invested and involved in your brothers and sisters' lives as well. So let's go to the text. We'll read the last section in 1 Thessalonians, starting in chapter 5 and verse 23. Let's read together. Paul writes, Now, he's turning a corner. "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us also. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brothers and sisters." You hear the family language? Verse 28, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So the first truth we see in verse 23 and 24 is that God is invested and, finish it for me, it's on the screen, involved. All right, God is invested and involved. So as Paul prepares to land the plane here, he begins his conclusion with a prayer. He begins his conclusion with a prayer. Here's how I'm praying for you, church. And I think when we go to the New Testament, particularly the epistles, Paul's letters, Peter's letters, John's letters, wherever we go, they are very good models of how we can pray for one another in our walks with Christ. Have you ever sat down to pray before and like in your spirit you want to pray? Like you feel led to pray, but then you sit down, fold your hands, close your eyes, bow your head, and you go, I don't know what to say. You ever had those? I had one of those times this week where I was like, I just don't know what to say. I want to pray, but I don't know what to say. Here's what you do. Go to Paul's letters. Pick up the requests, because he has direct requests, direct prayers that he prayed. Pick up the requests or pick up the themes. Even just pick up the big ideas and then take those ideas and turn them onto your brothers and sisters in Christ and recycle them and send them back to the Lord, because he sent them down to you. So if you're praying the same things that are in his book, you can count on this. You are praying in the will of God. And what did Jesus say? If we ask for anything in his name, he will give it to us. And so we know his word is in line with his will. But the main point I want to get to is this. I love what this text says in verse 23. Now may the God of peace, what? Himself sanctify you. I love that. May the God of peace himself, he is personally invested, involved in our growth as believers and as a church body. You say, what does that word sanctify mean? Like, I've heard that before. I read that this past week in my Bible reading. What does the word sanctify mean? The word sanctify means this, essentially to set something aside for a special purpose. So very simple example, this table down here in front of me. As far as I'm aware, nobody slipped in here this past week and put a ping pong net right in the middle of it and played ping pong on this table, okay? It's a communion table. It's not a holy table necessarily. It didn't belong in Moses' tabernacle, you know. If something happened to it, we don't lose our fellowship here. But this table is set aside for a special purpose. We have it here because it reminds us of taking Lord's Supper, communion together. So when we come to a theological perspective here, to sanctify means to make something holy, to set it apart as unto the Lord. What I'm about to say is so, so, so important. So if you've missed everything in the letter to Thessalonians, please lock in right here for the next minute or two, okay? When you turn from your sin and you turn to Jesus in faith, something happens to you in your relationship to God called a positional change. You go from being an enemy of God. I thought I was a child of God. You're a special creation of God. Everybody is a special creation of God. But John chapter 1 says, when we believe in his name, when we believe, we get the right to be called children of God. You go from being an enemy of God, okay? When you put your faith in Christ, he positionally moves you and changes you to the other side of the ledger. You become a child of the Most High King. Paul picks up on this theme in his letters. He talks a lot about adoption, right? So we were orphans, we were outsiders, we were strangers and aliens. When we turn to faith in Jesus, we get adopted into the family. And I don't have time to unpack that word, but it is so theologically rich. And we need to understand it. We are made holy in his sight. You might be thinking to yourself, if you saw my last week or so, you would not say I am holy. I didn't say you're perfect. I said you've been set apart as belonging to God. Your positional righteousness now has been put into your account. So before you came to faith in Christ, you were dead broke, bankrupt. You were in debt, okay? But then when you become a child of God, it's like God takes all the riches that belong to Christ and he puts them in your account, and all of a sudden you go from dead broke, bankrupt to a millionaire in Christ. All of the riches that belong to Jesus, he gave them to you because he took the penalty on the cross for us. That is so, so, so important for us to understand. Now, you may next ask the question, well, how in the world did that happen? How did I get moved from all the way over here to over here? Titus chapter 3 tells us, when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. Now, wait a minute. I didn't know that happened. Absolutely. When you become a follower of Jesus, He sends the Spirit to live inside of you, to take up residence, like your address, your heart, whatever that address is, okay, in God's GPS. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, and He fills us. And what does Paul tell us that he does? That the Holy Spirit washes us through regeneration, and we are inwardly renewed because the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, comes to live inside of our hearts. That makes our faith distinct from every other religion out there. Did you hear what I just said? God comes to live inside of us, and He takes up residence, and He renovates us from the inside out when we put our faith in Jesus. He does that over the course of our lives. I remember over the last 15 or 20 years, there was like a million of these like TV shows. You guys remember this one right here, Extreme Home Makeover? I had to look up how old the show was. I completely forgot about it. But it was like, it's like 23 years ago that this show hit the air. And we went wild over the show. You remember how it worked? You had like a construction crew that would fly into this house, and the producers had chosen some worthy family, and Ty Pennington, who like seemed to be able to do everything in the world. Like he was like an actor and a model, and he could like drive a nail. And I'm like, man, where in the world did that guy come from? But Ty Pennington, at the end of this week, they've been renovating this house and getting it ready, top to bottom, end to end. Ty Pennington would get outside and he would do this right here. He would get the crowd together and he would go, "Move that bus!" And the bus would pull across the street. It was blocking the view of the family, and all of a sudden, the home came into their view, and they could see what they were being given, what they were gifted with. It was a total tearjerker. And see, I'm a happy crier. Like, if I start crying up here while I'm preaching, it's just because I get happy about the gospel. And I used to watch shows like this, and like, you know, I'd sit over there, and my mom kind of look over at me, you know, and total tearjerker, man. But they would gift this house, this awesome renovated house, to the family. But I was thinking about this particular show and how when the cameras stopped rolling, where did Ty and the crew go? They're gone. They went off to the next project. That wasn't their home. They didn't take up residence in that home. They flew in, they did a project real quick, they moved the bus, and then they're gone. They were not involved and invested beyond the 7 days they were on site. You see where I'm going, don't you? When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, and Ephesians 1 says He seals you. He protects you. He fills you. And he does this renovating work in your life. And it's uncomfortable sometimes. Holy Spirit gets in there and He goes, "Hey, that thing you were doing before you became a believer, that's got to go." And you have this tug of war with Him. You're like, "Oh, but can I keep?" No. It's got to go. The Holy Spirit shapes and fashions and forms us to become more like Jesus. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Bible tells us without holiness, listen, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Without holiness, none of us are going to see God. Here's the awesome thing. When you come to faith in Christ, it's like he does. He spiritually immerses you in the Spirit, and you are dyed in the wool, holy, positionally. You're justified. But then this other thing called sanctification happens, where the Holy Spirit, when He comes to live inside, He just works on you and works on you and works on you. Right? Have you guys ever driven past those roads where they have, like, it seems like they're always under construction? You always run into an orange diamond sign, and somebody's holding the stop sign. You're like, "Oh man, I was going to be late already. Now I'm going to be 5 more minutes late." And you're like, "When are they going to finish this road work?" Sometimes we look in the mirror and we go, "God, when are you going to finish this renovation work?" Here's the cool part. He doesn't zip in, whip the place into shape, your life, and then take off. He comes to live inside of us and make us holy. If you look at the rest of this prayer, it's brimming, brimming with long-haul commitment on God's part to our spiritual growth process. Look at it again, and we're going to pick up speed. If you guys are like, "Man, you're just on the first line. I thought you had a members meeting." Just hold on. We're going to pick up speed. But it says, "May He completely sanctify you and keep you spirit, soul, and body until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word completely is so important. May he sanctify you completely. It means this, every little degree. So all 360 degrees of your life, the Holy Spirit does not have one degree where he's like, well, I can't really do anything with that one, sorry. All 360 degrees, he works on you your whole life until when? Paul says it, until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we need to think about our salvation sometimes, I think, a little bit differently than we do. When we talk about salvation, we tend to say, oh, I got saved when I was 10, which is true for me. My pastor came over, he shared the gospel with me, I prayed to receive Christ, and I got saved, past tense, okay? But there's also a sense in which I'm being saved. My sanctification process and yours, we're being saved. Paul uses that language. And then he tells us, finally, when we stand before God in glory, we're going to be made whole. We're going to be holy, holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y. H-O-L-Y. We're going to be holy, holy in his presence, free from sin, sickness, and the scars of life in this fallen world when we put on our resurrection bodies. That's good news, isn't it? That's awesome. Man, that just gets me so energized that God cares about me. And like, I know the craziness that I am. You know the craziness that you are inside our minds and our hearts. We know when we go off track, and we know how to make it look real pretty on Sunday morning, but we got off track on Tuesday or Thursday or this morning before we got here, right? And God is so committed to us that he does not give up on us. He doesn't zip in, do a 7-day construction project and zip out. I mean, he could have just sent this lady, you know, this would have been a whole lot easier, you know. Some of you are like, who in the world is that? Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Last thing I'll say and then I move on. If we thought eschatology, end times doctrine, if we thought eschatology was just a quick blip on Paul's radar, then we're wrong. Even in Paul's prayers for the Thessalonian church, Paul is always praying with the return of Jesus in the background. Everything he did, everything he taught, everything he wrote always had a telos. Tell us? No, a telos is the Greek word for the end destination is the return of Jesus. He did everything he did with a finish line in mind. Okay, when I was running cross country, I had a bad tendency in high school to look down when I was running. And my coach would say, look up, where are you going? I'm going to the finish line. Well, then look at it. And when Paul taught and when Paul wrote and when Paul planted churches, he did not run looking down at his feet. He was looking to the finish line. And you see it right here. He talks about the return of Christ. I want to speak to this quickly in two ways. As individuals, if you were to live the next 7 days, like if you did an experiment, okay, and you lived the next 7 days with the return of Jesus always in the foreground, background, however you want to describe it, I don't care. If you have the return of Jesus in view, how is that going to change the way that you do what you do? How you do your job? How you parent your children? How you reach out to a struggling member of our church body or this community and seek to point them to Jesus? How's it going to change conversations with teammates? How's it going to change what we watch on TV and how we engage in social media? Interesting question. What about corporately? If we had the return of Christ always in view, how would it change what we do in members' meetings? How would it change decisions that we make in finance committees? How would it change the way that we use our spiritual gifts wherever they are if we're always thinking about, as a body, I want to keep Jesus' return in mind. Very quickly, we'll look at the second truth in 25 to 28. It's that God wants us to be invested and involved in each other's growth. Look at these last few commands. Verse 25. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. In the original Greek, the word brothers is in the emphatic position. What does that mean? It means he's putting emphasis on the family dynamic. He is saying, hey, don't forget, we're a family. Did you guys hear what Jenny said this morning? We're a spiritual family in Christ. You may not know me all that well. I may not know you. But if we have the same Holy Spirit living in us, we are brothers and sisters. And he says, brothers, sisters, pray for us. Can you imagine being one of those Thessalonian Christians, and the letter comes in from the Apostle Paul, and you're wondering how he's doing, and he says, hey, I know you guys are brand new baby believers up there in Thessalonica, but pray for me. Wouldn't that be an awesome privilege to, if the Apostle Paul asked you to pray for him? That's pretty cool. He says, brothers, pray for us. Verse 26, greet the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. This is when the visitors in here go, whoa, time to go. Start elbowing, got to get out of here. Definitely not going to that members meeting now. Don't worry, the greeters are not going to be giving anybody a holy kiss on the way out today. In Paul's day, a kiss on the cheek was a culturally understood and appropriate sign of affection. So today, what do?
Well, good morning, how you doing?
Right? We shake a hand, maybe we give a hug. I'm not much of a hugger, but maybe we give a hug, you know. But what Paul was trying to communicate was this: we ought to welcome each other. There's a family atmosphere as brothers and sisters in Christ. Romans 15:7 says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. In the same way Jesus invited you in, invite other people in. That's the church ought to be just constantly, not this church, yes, this church, but like the Big C church ought to be always, hey, come on in. Come on in, come to that free meal. Oh, we're out of food, you can have my plate. Right? We put ourselves out for the good of others. Verse 27, Paul says, I charge you by the Lord. Whoa, strong language. He's saying, I'm putting you under oath to read this letter out loud. Interesting. Why doesn't he just pass the scroll around from home to home to home to home and let you read it and pass it on? Because what was happening was he wanted the church body to gather together and to hear this letter be read out loud. Why? You know, one of the things we discovered in COVID, a lot of things. One of the things we discovered in COVID is we don't do well in isolation, do we? We weren't made to sit at home and watch a screen. That's great if you're sick. Praise the Lord. Okay? But that's not how he called us into a body. He knit us together in the Spirit. And Jesus says in Matthew 18, when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. What does that mean? Something deeper than we can probably understand on a spiritual level is happening in this place. Maybe this is not the best sermon you've ever heard in your life. Maybe the music wasn't exactly your preference, but you know what? Every single week, when you're in this week in, week out rhythm of being God's people, it's like working out, and you stay consistent and you just keep working out, working out, working out. What happens? You begin to grow, and you maybe didn't even see it because you just incrementally get stronger. The body of Christ gets stronger when we gather together. And so if I can say it negatively, if we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we begin to lose something powerful and special that exists when we gather like this. That's why the first step of our discipleship pathway is gather, grow, give, and go. We commit to worshiping together because the Holy Spirit is doing something in you right now, even if you don't fully realize it. See, gathering with God's people is not just a me thing. It's an us thing. If I'd have really been thinking about this, I'd have said it's not just a me thing, it's a we thing. Okay? It's we are in this together. Not just me by myself. God has invested in our growth and he wants us to be the same. Verse 28, Paul ends the letter with the same way he began, asking for God's grace to be on this church. If you don't know what to pray this week, pray this one thing. God, pour out your grace on our people. Pour out your grace, and just start getting specific, on their job. Pour out your grace on their parenting, because Lord, we need it. Pour out your grace on their finances and how they spend their money and their time. Pour out your grace on their marriages. Pour out your grace on the young adults that are coming here and are continuing to build these important rhythms. Pour out your grace. Paul could pray this way because he believed God really would. See, if God was distant, if God was removed, if God took his hands off, listen, there's no point in asking God to give us your grace, give us your peace. You know why? Because he's not going to do it anyway. But if we believe that he does lift up the poor and the needy from the ash heap and the trash dump, my translation, then you know what? Then we can say, God, pour that out on, fill in the name of the person you're praying for. Give us your grace because we believe you're involved and you want the best for us. number of years ago, I took a philosophy class in seminary, and one day we were discussing the differences between Christianity and all the other world religions out there. Fascinating conversation. Fascinating conversation. And our professor told us about a conversation he had with his philosophy professor back in the day when he was in seminary. His professor, this is kind of the best image I could find, but he described his professor as kind of this long hair, long beard, sort of unkept looking character that if you saw him just, you know, walking through the parking lot at Walmart, you wouldn't think, you know what, that right there, he must be a PhD at a local seminary, okay? And he caught his professor at the bus stop, and my professor, Dr. Evans, walked over to his professor and he said, I've got one question for you. And he said, okay, go ahead. He said, out of all the religious options that are out there in the world, out of all the religious options out there, why do you believe that Christianity is the one true religion? And here's what his brilliant professor said to him. So simple. He said, because in Christianity, that's the only religion where God saw fit to get dirty with me. I'm not saying he compromised his purity or he didn't become less holy or anything of that sort. What the professor was saying is this. In every other world religion out there, every single one, they give you a list of do's and don'ts. If you want to get to that God, you got to do, and you got to don't. But in Christianity, what does God give us in the scripture? Done. When he stretched out his arms on the cross, and he said, tetelestai, it is finished. What was he saying? The debt's been paid. You owe nothing. All you do is freely reach out your hands and take the gift of salvation and just enjoy it. Why in the world do we as Christians get bored with our Bible? Why do we get bored with God? Why do we get bored in prayer? I don't understand that. And yet sometimes I find myself getting there. You know why? Because I'm not glorying in what God has done for me. He didn't have to save a single one of us. And he's so invested and so involved in our lives that he gave us his very best in his son, Jesus. What did Paul say in Romans 8:32? If he's given us his son, how will he not graciously give us all things? In other words, he gave us the very best he could. Like the rest of it is just little stuff we're not even talking about comparing to Christ. God is invested and involved. He's not distant. He's not removed. He's not uncaring. He's not unkind. He loves us deeply. And if you doubt that, or you're not sure about that, or you're skeptical, I would love to talk to you and point you to the Word of God, because there's a whole lot of sources out there you can go find answers, air quotes, y'all see me? Answers. This right here has not changed. And God gives us the answer. I love you. I came after you. You didn't deserve it. But I'm going to give you the very best I can. And Ephesians 2 says he's going to raise us up to seat us in the heavenly places. I don't know how to enjoy God any more than meditating on that. That's good news. He is invested and he is involved. And he calls us to be as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage and how you showed me that it's not just a quick formal signing off, landing the plane, we're done. But even at the end of a letter, Paul is teaching rich, deep, awesome theology for us to glory in. Not so we learn more Bible facts and we just know more about you, but we know you and we enjoy you. My prayer this week, God, is that because of who you are and what you've done, help us to enjoy you. Help us to enjoy who you are, what you've done for us, and given us your best. Lord, I do pray for the person this morning who is not necessarily arguing with me out loud, but maybe in his or her spirit, that individual is saying, I don't buy it. Josh, you don't know what I've been through. You don't know the storm I just came out of. The questions that I'm facing right now. The uncertainty next week, next month, next year. I don't need to know those things, Lord, you do. And you're so much more invested and involved in our lives than we can even comprehend. Just give us a taste, please. Give us all we can handle. I don't want to say a teaspoon because you might want to give me a tablespoon. I don't want to say a tablespoon. You might want to give me a cup. Lord, give us whatever we can handle of who you are so that we can enjoy you and revel in your love, your personal investment involvement as you make us more like your son Jesus until the day he comes back for us. Thank you for this book in 1 Thessalonians. It's been challenging. Man, it's been tough at times. But Lord, it is so good to keep the end goal out in front of us. We look forward to your soon return, Jesus. Lord, I pray for the person this morning who does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I pray, God, that today will be the day that they would lay down all the other things they've been trusting in. And they would come to the cross and they would say, Jesus, I forsake everything else, all for you. Lord, I pray you would move their heart through your Holy Spirit who wants to come take up residence and renovate them from the inside out. God, thank you so much for the gospel. Move us as individuals and as a church body. You're so, so good to us. Lord, help us to sing the top of our lungs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.